When I met you this morning, Ron, then I was thinking about a conversation we had last winter. You asked me, we were at your place, and you asked me, do you think you were thinking about the trip you were planning to take? And you said, do you think I can do it? And I said, yes, I think you can. Just because you're Ron, I think you can do it. Well, you're back. But I was thinking about that. Maybe it's not because you're Ron, but it's because of who God is that you were able to do that. You said you looked in the mirror one morning and you looked there and you saw that, yes, you could do it. Just by looking in the mirror, you gained your confidence that you could do it. Well, we've been doing a Bible study that is entitled, The Battle is the Lord's. So I think the battle is always the Lord's. Friday night we had a brothers' meeting, and there's quite a bit of talk about the acoustics of the building, how we could improve that. And reference was made, I found it very interesting. Reference is made to Solomon's temple, how it was designed, the design of it, how the acoustics were very well thought out. And this has been said in the one room that if there would be a ring in the one room, it would have lasted for 10 seconds. In another room, the way it was designed, it would have lasted for 12 seconds. And I was thinking that we are now, our bodies are the spiritual temple of God. God wants to dwell in our bodies. Through His Spirit, He wants to dwell in us. And I was just thinking, do we have the acoustics in our heart, in our bodies, prepared in a way that when God's Spirit speaks with our spirit, how long does the ring continue? Does it keep ringing in a way that when we open our mouths, that the ring is heard? Do we only have to open our mouths? And I think Jesus said the words that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I think it's important that we have our heart conditioned in a way that when God's Spirit speaks with our spirit, that the ring is heard. Okay, we had begun the study as the battle is the Lord's, and we had shifted focus. It's almost maybe an improper title. We had shifted the focus more onto Ephesians chapter 6 on the armor of God. So how do we reconcile that the battle is the Lord's, and yet we take on the armor of God to fight the battle? It's the gospel is a great mystery, and yet God redeemed us. We are bought with a price to glorify God. Romans 12 says that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So although that the battle is the Lord's, God has bought us with a price to put His Spirit into us. And so that we could glorify Him, and we need the armor, His armor, to do it. Maybe before we go further, we'll read a portion in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just to establish that the battle is the Lord's. Had that wrong, it's Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 6. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go into possession, to possess nations greater than mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God, he is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down to thy face, so thou shalt drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Speak thou in thine heart after the Lord thy God, after that the Lord thy God has cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me out to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out before thee. Not for thy righteousness, nor for thy uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. I was reading through Deuteronomy, actually trying to find something else. I didn't find what I was looking for, but I read this portion of Scripture, and I thought, well, kind of fits well. When I read that last verse about ye are a stiff-necked people, I was wondering if that wasn't a portion of Scripture that Ron had alluded to when he was doing his covenant, and he the stiff-necked, you call them pig-headed people, maybe. That's what that word literally is. So it's not because of the righteousness of the people, it is because, it says, for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before the land. So God is saying, we go into the armor of God. God is saying, we had a list of that up here last week, and he's saying, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, whatever they all are. He is saying that this is what I am. I am truth, I am righteousness, I am peace. I am accessible only by faith. And he sets out to prove that by sending his people out in the earth in that manner. We had been talking about the truth last week. We had been covering the truth. We had been talking, if something is 99% truth, is it truth? And I was thinking, Edward, that you had said something, you'd need an example. Before you could answer on that, you'd need an example of that. In Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis, on the account where Satan came to Eve with a temptation, he said, "You won't die." The serpent replied to the woman, "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So, when we look at that, how much truth is in there, and is it truth? Would anybody like to comment on that? How much truth is in that, in the temptation that Satan put before Eve? What percentage of truth is it, and is it truth? Maybe you could bring it to Edward. I'm sure he will have something to say on that.
pretty confident that Eve isn't living today anymore. So I'm assuming that Satan said she wouldn't die was probably a lie.
When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, then Satan quoted scripture out of Psalms, I think it was, maybe 91, verse 6 in chapter 4. He said, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee." Read verse 5. "Then the devil taketh him up the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give thee his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thy dash thy foot against a stone." So that was taken out of scripture. Was it truth? Anybody like to comment on that? John chapter 8, verse 44 says, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus says here that there is no truth in the devil. He is the father of lies. Maybe we'll just change course here a bit. Sometimes a lie isn't spoken, but it is acted. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11 to, maybe we'll read 11 to 14. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to the face, for what he was doing was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised, but afterward, when some of the friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from the people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of the others, Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish law and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? So, verse 11 says, I had to oppose him to his face. He was rebuked. He was living distorted. He had deviated from the truth and his better knowledge because of the fear of man. So he was acting a lie. Just by removing himself from the Gentile converts when others from the circumcision also came there. So in that case, he was rebuked. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 18. There's the account of Apollos when he had come teaching 1824. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he had taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about the baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers there asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be a great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate using the scriptures. He explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. So here, one had been proclaiming, teaching the scriptures, and it was we might say it was not the full truth, and yet it was leading to the full truth. And Aquila and Priscilla took it upon themselves to teach this man to expound it unto him the way of God more perfectly. So I believe it's not so much what is spoken as the intent of what is spoken, whether or not is truth. That is what I am reading into this. And I think it's important that we have that knowledge that the intent of the message means more than the message itself. What the message is not as important as the intent of the message. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read a few verses there, and maybe in Titus we'll read a few verses in there. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins led away with divers lusts, ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Talking about men who resisted the truth. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, told the Jews, stop judging by outward appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. So in order for us to judge a truth, we cannot look outwardly, but we need to look inwardly. Is anybody got any comments yet on the armor of the truth? If at any time we will move on to the breastplate of righteousness now, but don't be hesitant to come back at any time to this if you have something you want to say about it. Brings us to the breastplate of righteousness. Maybe what we'll do is we'll write that on the board. Now, as we read through the Bible, there is two types of righteousness. Can anybody tell me what that is? Well, there maybe isn't two types of righteousness, but there is a perceived righteousness that is not a righteousness, besides the righteousness that is righteousness. Can it? And what's the other one? So it's the righteousness of man, and it's the righteousness of God. What is the difference between the two? One is righteousness and the other is not. That's correct. How do they perform differently? That's just something you can think about. We might go into Isaiah chapter 59. If I think about righteousness, I think of this chapter, and I was really blessed this morning as we sung that song. There was no eye to save, no eye to pity, no arm to save. I always think of Isaiah 59 when we sing that song. I always think of Isaiah 59. Remember the first time I read this? Maybe not the first time I read it, but the first time it actually had any meaning to me. It was very, very precious to me, and it still is. I'll just read the whole chapter there. It talks about, let's read it. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers are with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of the eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil and make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their doings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, judgment is far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity for brightness. We walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify us. For our transgressions are with us, and for our iniquities we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth far off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury for his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord shall be lifted up a standard against them, and their Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from the henceforth and forever. Just like to highlight verse 15. And the Lord looked down, and he saw that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm, in verse 16 it says, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. So there was nobody there to intercede. So he took on his breastplate of righteousness. He took the helmet of salvation, and his own arm worked out salvation. That is really beautiful. That is something that is... that is not historic. That's something that God still does today. He reaches down when there is no one to help the oppressed, when there is no one to intercede. Then he reaches down with his own hand, his own arm works out salvation, and he comforts those that cry out to him. So what does the righteousness of God, how does it perform differently from self-righteousness? Last Sunday when we were doing this study, we were talking about the armor of God, different things of the armor, and somebody mentioned justice and mercy maybe as an armor, and I would say that maybe the breastplate of righteousness is made up out of, when we look at a breastplate, it's made up of different parts, and justice and mercy and truth, or justice and mercy, they are different parts making up that breastplate. Can we get any input on how the righteousness or self-righteousness and the righteousness of God, how they differ? Somebody doing the mics?
Righteousness of God I see as love, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, gentleness, whereas self-righteousness I see as haughty, arrogant, and pride, and those things that go with that.
I'm not sure anymore what it all was, but any others?
One, self-righteousness is a result of man trying to reach God, and God's righteousness is a result of God having reached man.
Abe said what I was going to say, but I think the definition of righteousness is reconciliation. And so self-righteousness doesn't understand that his reconciliation is a gift. Whereas the righteousness of God, the person understands that it's a gift.
Okay. Any others? Self-righteousness exalts man. God's righteousness exalts God. What is the drive? What drives the righteousness of man, and what drives the righteousness of God? There's something that it's driven by.
There are lots of people that are sincere, soft, mellow people, wouldn't hurt anybody, that have no peace. And they go about to become righteous before God. And so there is the other element of that group, but...
So it brings peace? Righteousness of God brings peace?
Could you put pride in there too? I know that almost seems like it would fly in the face of what Ron said, but when you boil it down, if we... a lot of self-righteousness... Ibra said it before too. It's fueled by pride too, where we're not willing to submit to and just come before God and say we don't have it.
Okay, so it is fueled by pride. Edward up here.
When Jesus was speaking about the righteousness that the Pharisees had, which he labeled as self-righteousness, he said they do their works to be seen of men.
That would maybe fall under the category of exalting man. So what is the righteousness of God fueled by? I'm not quite sure what you're asking, I guess, but...
Are you talking as in how it manifests itself in our lives, the righteousness of God?
Yes, I would say so.
Isn't it fueled by love?
What I had down also was this self-righteousness is driven by law or commandment. By the way, if you see something that shouldn't be on the board, then I want you to speak as well. Also had fueled by love that comes from God. What is the limitation? What is the limitation of self-righteousness? What is the limitation of righteousness that comes from God?
Righteousness, that would be those things that are right. And self-righteousness would be calling oneself right or to justify one's own works. So self-righteousness would be man justifying his own work. But the righteousness of God would be him seeing man not being able to meet the needs. That the righteousness of God would then be God justifying man rather than man justifying himself.
Thank you. This comes from God through faith in, thank you, righteous self-righteousness consists of outward appearance. Righteousness of God also does that, but it goes beyond. It has no limitations. It has no limitations. This is limited by our own rationality. I think it is time to close. There's a few more maybe I should put on there. What is it controlled by, self-righteousness? What is it controlled by? It's controlled by our own weak flesh, and it is ruled by the prince of this world. Okay, we'll leave it at that. Thank you for your participation. When I started this study, then Karen asked me if how long it's going. Is it a one Sunday or a two Sunday thing? And I said, well, I don't know. It depends how much input I get. I can read over my notes in anywhere from 5 to 20 minutes, and that's still the way it is. I can read over my notes very quickly, so whenever you get tired of it, if you a fast way to stop it is to not give any input. A faster way to put an end to it is to tell me that you're sick of it. Okay, God bless you.